Good morning. We also have our baptism this afternoon, and so for those that have taken the class or the ones being baptized, but we really like opening it up to the church, especially if it makes a big church small, to be able to show up, encourage those that are being baptized. And so we welcome you over to the Terry's home and to be praying for those getting baptized and to be able to meet part of the body. So we invite you out today, and there'll be directions back in the info booth, or at least address to their house. And so that'll be happening today, and praying for the sun to come out right about noon, and so by the time it hits then, it'll be warm and beautiful. And this is a reminder for next Sunday, Children at Risk. We're going to be having out Debbie Martis, and she started this ministry, Rebirth Homes, and as you see on the bottom there, first home for human trafficking survivors throughout Riverside County, which is pretty awesome. And so she's going to share with us how we can partner with her, how we can help her. And so that'll be next Sunday at 3, from 3 to 5. And so looking forward to hearing from Debbie. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 1. I got way too excited about this message. I started adding a lot to it. I all of a sudden went all the way till 9 o'clock, which is longer than I'm supposed to go, and still had a half page of notes. And so I got to figure out what to cut out as we go through this today. But I am excited about I love this topic on the Lamb of God. The Agnus Dei is what I've entitled it, and so that's what we're going to be looking at, the Lamb of God. As I pray this morning, I was thinking of the song that Jacqueline led, where it's a pleading, where it says, Jesus, Jesus, and it's just, you just find your soul just crying out to Him, and so let's do that. And so we say, Jesus, Jesus, which really just becomes the prayer of our heart, God, this morning, of we just want You. We just want more of You, better understanding, just to experience Your presence, to know You better as we land in this Gospel of John, right here in this very first chapter, where really it becomes that unveiling of who You are as the Word, and the Word becoming flesh. And so, Jesus, we pray that You would just speak to our hearts this morning. May we know You better by the end of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in John chapter 1. We'll be picking up in verses 14 through 34. So we're going to take 3 different weeks to get through chapter 1, because there's just so much in this part. Read of this illustration as we're talking about, behold the Lamb, or the Lamb of God. And it was about a gentleman that was just kind of looking out, talking to a shepherd, and he was looking out over the sheep, and it was lambing season, so there's a lot of lamb, little lambs bounding about, right? And he sees this one, and it looks like this lamb had 6 legs, and so he's looking at it, and then he noticed some of its skin's coming off, and so he's thinking, what is wrong with that lamb? It looks like it must be suffering. What's going on? And so he goes over and grabs it and brings it over, and he explains the situation. This one, you, had a little lamb, and got hit by a rattlesnake, ended up dying. So her little lamb died, and this other lamb was orphaned, and so they brought this little lamb over, and was hoping that she would be mommy to this little lamb, sniffs it a couple times, kicks it away, doesn't want anything to do with it. And so one of the shepherds came up with the idea of skinning the dead lamb and taking that skin and taking that lamb skin and placing it over this new lamb and then reintroducing it to the mom, and it actually worked. And so they secured the front end pretty good, but the back end was just kind of flapping, right? But anyway, she smells it and takes it on as her own. Now, as an illustration of that, that's what we're talking about with Jesus as the Lamb of God, that ultimately we see Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And for those of us who believe, we get dressed up in the fleece of the Lamb, right? It's Him encompassing our life, engulfing our life, and it's because of us. He is the one who gives us that life. Now, before I started the book of Revelation, I did a topical on the Lamb of God. And I had run across this statement right here, that this is the most important metaphor in Jesus throughout the whole entire Bible, the Lamb of God. I thought as a commentator, you know, when I first read it, I'm a skeptic. And so I read that and it's just like, yeah, right. You know, they're all important, you know, and come up with all the reasons in my mind. But when I got done with the study, it's like, oh my gosh, this is the most important metaphor in all of Scripture because it literally takes us from the first chapters of Genesis to the last chapters of Revelation. And it's all this story about him being the Lamb, him being that sacrifice. It's salvation, it's redemption, it's the whole storyline that's weaved through the whole thing. And so now I emphatically say this is the most important metaphor in all of Scripture. And at the end of the month, I'm doing a pastor's conference over in Haiti, and that's what I've taken at that. And the Lord gave me an outline for it, so I'm very excited about it, and was fun kind of looking back at it again. Last week, we were introduced to the Word, right? In the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we start off in verse 14 this morning, it starts to define that Word. We said the Word is Jesus, but it'll start defining that for us as we look at that. And so last week, introduced to Jesus as the Word, we know words are something that express ourselves, and so Jesus is God expressing himself. We also saw that Jesus was the light, and so he offers himself or his light to everyone, although his light is shunned by many. In verse 9 and 10, so we've enlightened mankind, but not everybody wants to be in the light. They'd rather stay in darkness, and so not everybody receives that. If you're down here at the streets of the, I think it's Reading Theaters, is that who they are now, right? The Reading Theaters, if you come out, let's say you see a matinee, you're in the middle of the day, come out, it's a bright sunny day, you come out front from being dark on the inside, and you step out in the light, you have two decisions. Go back into the dark, or stand there long enough until your eyes adjust to the light. And that is simply that's what happens when we meet Christ or run into Christ. With that, we either say, I don't want anything to do with him when we stay in darkness, or we continue to stay in his presence and in fact be able to start growing closer and closer and letting our eyes and our heart's eyes adjust to who he is. And we step in the light of Christ. Let's read verses 14 through 18, the revealing of the Father. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is speaking of John the Baptist in verse 15 here. He bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. A reminder, John the Baptist is Jesus's cousin. He was born 6 months before his cousin Jesus. And so as John the Baptist is saying this, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, 6 months, is preferred before me. He has preeminence in that, for he was before me. He's always existed. And so that's kind of where he's going with this. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Behind me, what I'm going to do is just kind of highlight the words we're going to be talking about. And so first, to look at the Word became flesh. Jesus's flesh is the new localization of God's presence. Where he used to localize his presence, first at the tabernacle in the Holy Holies, then in the temple. But here, now that Jesus is on the earth, now it's localized in him. And so he is the Word become flesh, is the one who has replaced that old tabernacle or replaced the old temple. I like that definition behind me of incarnation there. Deity funneled itself into humanity. Chuck Swindoll laid it out this way. It's like taking the finest of wines and then pouring it into an ordinary earthenware vessel or piece of pottery. He said this, Jesus traveled through the country as a common unglazed earthenware bottle, corked until those special occasions when his glory was manifested and the fragrant beauty of deity filled the air with its aromatic presence. For a few years, the world's parched lips tasted of the kingdom of God. That's a good imagery that's there. And so you have this unglazed piece of pottery there and this the finest wine poured inside of it and corked. And then every once in a while in his life, he just uncorks it a little bit. Little miracle here and there, the transfiguration, different places where he lets a little bit of his glory out for people to be able to experience. This depiction of the Logos, the Word, being in human flesh is really a reversal of the philosophical concept of the day. That word logos had been around in classical Greek and in other writings and that, but as the word would do a number of different times, it's taking that known word and doing something different with it. It was used as kind of an impersonal force or an impersonal principle, but he's personifying it. It's becoming personal. He says, I am the word. I am the logos. And then this emphasis on the flesh, the word became flesh. Probably an immediate attempt to correct misunderstandings already in the first century. Within those first two centuries, we have Jesus becoming God. He's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And it's a concept hard to explain sometimes. And with it, as you can imagine, as people are trying to figure this out, they take it to this extreme and that extreme. One extreme says, the Docetism, it takes it as, no, okay, he's fully God, but he's not really human. It's an apparition. And so that's what the word Docetism is actually means. It seems he appears like a human and like in human form, but he's really not human. So that's the one side. And then the other side, it was a guy named Arius, and so it's called Arianism. It's actually Jehovah's Witnesses are kind of an offshoot of that, of saying, believing in his total humanity, but that he wasn't actually God. And so those are the two different extremes that theology would run. And of course, what they would do is to be able to, when somebody, as they're trying to explain it, when somebody went too far one way, heretic, you know, and they deem him a heretic. And then they would come up with what the church believes. We believe, and then they would lay it out there so everybody understood, this is how we understand it, this is how we believe it. And so we see that. So this is important. The word became flesh. And so he's emphasizing that aspect of his humanity here. The idea that divine beings could appear in human form was very common in that ancient day, especially coming out of about 250 years of the Greek mythology and all of that, and so taking on these different forms. But so John seems to take extra care to emphasize that Jesus was human, not merely appeared in a human form, but in fact, he became flesh and dwelt among us. To pitch one tent. It's a word pregnant with meaning to someone when someone pitches his tent and lives inside of that tent here. And this is our word that we have here. And then he came and dwelt among us. And matter of fact, Paul is the one who calls our skin like a tent in 2 Corinthians 5. And so in this tent that God would actually come and indwell these tents, these physical bodies of ours, he'd come and live inside to dwell with us, not come and go as we always saw in the Old Testament, but something new, Jesus coming and dwelling inside of us. Then all the way out into the future, that's the ultimate goal. To be able to be in God's presence forever. And so in the Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, this skene, is the Greek word there, of God is with men, and he will dwell, skeneo, which is the exact same word in the Greek there, of this pitching his tent. And so he's going to tabernacle with us. He'll dwell with us, and we shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so it's in the presence, always in his presence. That's our ultimate goal, to be with him. And it uses that same verbiage as he has right here of, and he dwelt among us. Next it says, and we beheld his glory. Refers to this unique splendor and honor seen in Jesus's life, his miracles, his death, and we'll see in his resurrection at the end of the book. And so with that, we beheld his glory, this unique splendor. But this next phrase, it's really an important one to John, and it should be for us also. And with this, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Monogenes is this Greek word, and the only begotten, it's important because it's the one and only. It carries this sense of, it's so unique. You wouldn't take an unfallen angel, one of the elect angels, as we call them, never sinned, never did anything else. You wouldn't use the same terminology of one of these perfect angels and equate it to anything of God. Why? Because he's creator and they're created, right? They're a created being. They're not even close to the category of being in God. And yet John's going to do this over and over and over and over again. We said one of the reasons for the Gospel of John is to explain Jesus's deity. And really in this monogenes that he uses here, he uses it there in 14. He uses it again in verse 18. He uses it in the famous John 3:16, the one and only begotten Son. He's so unique. There's no other like this. And so whether it's alluding to his glory, like right here, he has the exact same glory as the Father. He is the unique Son because there's no other Son that's like this Son. And so it's a very important word, and John uses it a lot. And so I thought I'd bring it out at the first using of it here. And he came with grace and truth. He's full of grace. He came with grace and truth, not law and judgment. These are the two kind of central attributes of his divine character. And here's just a couple questions to kind of reflect on for yourself. If Jesus came with grace and truth, we can ask ourselves first, does that reflect my Christianity, how I handle myself at work? Whoever knows that I'm a Christian in my family, friends, on my street, you know, where I live, all of those things, does that reflect? Would they look at me and say, grace and truth? That's what I think of when I think of you and your life. So that's good questions to ask ourselves. That's how Jesus came. That's what he wanted to represent of all the different attributes. Those are the two, grace and truth. Does that reflect my Christianity? Does that reflect my marriage? Does that reflect my friendships? Does that reflect my parenting style? And on, we can ask ourselves those questions. But he came full of grace and truth. He came full with graciousness and truthful revelation. The next section, 16 to 18, that we had already read, and of his fullness we have all received. His fullness. I picture on HEF's compound there in Haiti, where I'll be in a couple weeks, and when I was there last year, I'd got this picture at the front gate. They have just inside their compound there, they have a well. And so anyone right around there is welcome to come in and get free water from the well there. And so they all bring as many containers that they have. And so it's old antifreeze, you know, plastic containers and little buckets, and little 3, 4, 5-year-olds are coming, and even adults coming. And so everyone's there. It becomes that meeting at the well, and conversations are going on. So at this time, there was 25, 30 people around, and each one with as many containers as you can carry, right? And so on the head, on the shoulder, and grabbing whatever it was, maybe bringing brother and sister along with you to carry them. But I would notice as I was there taking pictures, saying hi and laughing with them, is they would fill every container until it's overflowing. And then that's how they did it. So it'd slosh on them and everything else, but that's okay. You start with it full, and if you lose a little, that's okay. And I'm thinking, when I see this word fullness, and of his fullness we have all received. Jesus fills us from his bottomless reservoir with grace and truth as his kids until our cup overflows. And if we use up some of that grace, if we use up some of the, you know, truth, sharing truth with everybody, just keep filling us up. It's endless, endless. It just keeps filling us up. And I love that phrase, grace for grace, grace upon grace. It's grace in a place of grace. It's you standing on the shoreline, and with those waves that just keep lapping and keep hitting on your feet, and they don't stop. I don't care how long you stand there, they don't stop. It just keeps rolling in and rolling in and rolling in. It's just, I believe this image for grace upon grace. See, a lot of times as Christians, we know that we're saved by grace and we think kind of ended there. That's what it was for. That's what his grace was for. No, that was just the beginning. That's what it was for salvation. But then every day of our life, we need God's grace in our life for our sanctification, right? And so it's grace upon grace, and we need it each and every day. It's that unmerited favor, not something we deserve, not something that we can purchase from him or anything. It's unmerited favor. So the Christian's total life is this constant and continual receiving one after another of God's grace. In verse 17, the contrast between Moses and Jesus, and don't think it is like Moses was so bad, you know. He's all into the law and Jesus into grace. It's not trying to say it that way. Moses was told to bring the law. He's given the law by God. This is God's law given to him. There's nothing wrong with the law. So don't take it that way. But there's a big difference. Moses gave the law that reveals sin and it condemns. That's what the law does. Christ reveals the truth that redeems. And so there is a contrast, but it doesn't make Moses a bad person, okay? I just want to clarify, speak up for little Mo here, okay? But as he's saying this, the law was very important and very true and very right and very all of those things, right? But what could it do anything for you? No. It could show you all the rights and wrongs. Take the Ten Commandments. It's the best basis for any civilization throughout all of humanity. It's the basics for man to get along. Don't kill each other. Don't take each other's wives. You know, it's just kind of laying out this base community value, right? And then, of course, there's many more laws than that. But as the law says, here's the right and wrongs, it doesn't do anything more than that. The law can't do anything to save you. And that's where we step in the New Testament, and Jesus is going to do something to save us. Not only that, yes, I know right from wrong, okay, but it can't do anything for you. That was the difference between the law and the grace. And then in 18, an important kind of prologue here of I like that phrase behind me, the divine sculpture became human clay. And at the end of 18, where it says, no one's seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is an important one. Might be one to underline or at least put a couple pointers towards. He has declared him. The NASB says he has explained him. The ESV says he has made him known. The NLT says he has revealed God to us. Literally, he has exegeted him. That's actually close to the Greek term that is there, is where we get our word exegete. Ex means out of, and the other part of the word is to draw. So to draw something out of. It's what we try to do as pastors. We come to the text and we draw out, what did the author mean by this? We observe the text. Has he written anywhere else? Oh yeah, he's got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. So we take all of his writings. How else did he use that word monogenes? And where else is he using it? And let's take all of those and we put all these together. So we're pulling that out to present. The other is the iso Jesus. And with that, that's one who comes to the scripture with a preconceived idea or this is what I want to teach on today. And I'm going to find a scripture to back up what I want to tell you. Okay, so there's the difference, unique difference of what we try to do is exegetes. So that's what Jesus, He's coming and he's explaining who God the Father is. He's exegeting him. He's drawing out or expounding or explaining who the Father is. So far, up to verse 18, Jesus is none other than eternal, verse 1 and 2. The creator, verse 3. He's the source of life, verses 4 through 13. He is God's manifested glory in 14 through 17. And then wraps it up in verse 18 here with this kind of prologue to John's gospel. He's the unique expression of God. No one else can say this the way he's saying it here. I am the express image of God because he is God and he's the only one able to do that. So things to ponder so far. Can you define grace? What is grace? Why is grace better than law? Does law have its limits? Does grace have its limits? And who has best described our God? Second portion, 19 through 34, is playing the second fiddle well. It's the context is John the Baptist, and we're introduced to him. Well, we were previously just in a couple of verses there. We get to know him just a little bit better here. I'd like to also say something about the Gospel of John. Again, verse 18 kind of ends our preemptive, you know, here's our introduction. But starting in verse 19 then, starts this section of John, which again, if you just took the Gospel of John and cut it in half, the first half explaining his, dealing with Jesus's signs, the miracles being a proof text that he's the Son of God. Then the second half focuses on just that last week of Jesus's life on earth, his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. So we take the Gospel of John, we cut it in half, and we have his signs, the miracles, and all that taking place, and his last week, what is known as the Passion of the Christ, or his suffering there. So let's read 19 through, we'll stop at verse 28. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John, meaning John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now they're going to ask him this three times, and I'm going to pause and say, who are you? If somebody asked you that question, who are you? Who are you really? How do you explain yourself? And that's the challenge. These religious guys have come up, they got their clipboards, they're trying to figure out, hey, are you the Messiah to come? Who the heck are you? You seem to be somewhat important, but you didn't grow up in our school, and so who are you? So they're trying to figure that out. Great question. Who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, thought he would start with this, I'm not the Christ, okay? I'm not the Messiah. Let's just say that right up front. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why are they asking that? The very last thing that's mentioned in the Old Testament, and they've been waiting 400 years before the New Testament, right? So they've been waiting a long time. Last thing they heard of, before Messiah comes, Elijah's going to show up. So they want to know, are you the Elijah that's going to come right before the Messiah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 18:18, talking when Messiah comes. He'll also be called the, capital P, prophet, being the Messiah. Then they said to him, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself? Here's what he said. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he just quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, out of the Septuagint, or the Greek version, because there's a couple of words that are just slightly different from the Greek, from the original Hebrew. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize? Remember, he's called John the Baptist because he baptized people in water. Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. For those of us who have gone on the Israel trips, where we do the baptism isn't where Jesus was baptized. So at the very bottom of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan comes out, that's where Yarnot, where we do our baptism site, that's there. Because he got baptized in the Jordan, so we baptize in the Jordan. That's where the site is, and that's where we go. But it's actually closer down to where the Jordan dumps into the Dead Sea, but it's on the other side. It's on the Jordan side, the Jordanian side of the border. And so we visited there once or twice when we've been to Jordan. We've stayed there. I like it because, see, the Jordan separates Israel from the two countries, Israel from Jordan. And a lot of, almost the whole length of it, it's barbed wire, you know, kind of thing. But at this one site, you just have Israeli IDF soldiers on the one side, and you have the Jordanian guys on the other side. Nothing ever happens there, but they always have at least 2 to 4 military guys, and everybody's getting baptized in the middle of the place. So that's the place where they've uncovered that this is where this event takes place. And in the other Gospels, it doesn't tip us off. This is the only place. See, the other ones give more details of Jesus' baptism. Sky opens up. Father says, this is my son, whom I'm well pleased. I'm talking really fast because I got a lot to cut through here. But And so they tell more of the story, but here's the only place where it uses that phrasing that they're beyond the Jordan. On the other side of the Jordan is where John was baptizing and where Jesus is about to be baptized in the next little section there. John has this threefold purpose, and this is John's testimony to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Who am I? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so first one is for prophecy. Second one, to call people to repentance. That's the difference of John's baptism versus a baptism we're going to do a little bit later on this afternoon. It didn't do much except to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I need to be washed of my sins. That's what John's baptism did. The New Testament one in Acts 19, you'll see in the very beginning part of that, it gives kind of the details. Maybe it's not the beginning. Maybe it's down towards verse 21. But in Acts 19, it goes through the different baptisms and the differences in that. But to call people to repentance, that's what his baptism was about. The third one, to draw people's attention towards Jesus. And what a great reminder for all of us. We'll talk about that a few times, but it's all about pointing people to Jesus, not necessarily to you, to your ministry, to your church, to these things. It's to Jesus. That was one of John's top three there, and we should hold on to that also. John earlier explained he was a lamp, but not the light. It's the difference between your lamps that you have at home and the light bulb that screws into it. The light bulb is what ultimately gives off the light, not the lamp. And you'll notice as you think through your house, you might have desk lamps in certain rooms. You might have those standing tall lamps. You might have pretty lamps. You might have pretty plain lamps. You might have a chandelier that's hanging in there. And you might even have such a ugly one like I have out of my garage. It's called a keyless. It's this white little porcelain one, and you just screw the bulb right into it. There's no shade. There's no anything else that goes on to it. And he's saying, I'm simply the lamp, but he's the light. That's the true source. That's what's important here. So John's always taking that back seat. He's the lamp. Excuse me. I'm the lamp. He's the light. I'm the wick, but not the flame. And so John finds himself of being a beggar, telling other beggars where to find bread. The importance is the light, not the lamp, not how shiny it is and everything else. Funny thing happened. My son was helping me sell a couple things, trying to clean up my garage, and I sold these two lamps. And so he says, Dad, you know, meet him at another place. You're not supposed to do it at your house. All right, so I meet him at Albertsons. And he says, oh, and something you might want to do is plug him in and take a picture with your phone that they're working. And I was like, well, that makes a lot of sense. And so get all the way down there, introduce myself to this guy. He whips out the money, hands it to me. I start grabbing one. He grabs the other one. We're putting in his car, and he's ready to drive away. And I thought it was interesting. So thinking of what my son said, I said, oh, by the way, they work. And he's kind of like walking away. He says, what? And I said, they work. You want to see them on my phone? I mean, I took the time to take the picture of the thing. They actually go on. I just want you to know that, you know, kind of thing. But it made me laugh when I was thinking about this, that again, the whole lamp. Here he's buying this lamp, not even sure if it works, you know. But it's the light. The light is the issue. Okay, stressed that too much. Move on to your next point, Brian. He was a voice, but not the word. Just as one who might be you think of a singer's voice, but they didn't always write the song. You see it kind of in that same way, and he's always expressing that. And then the one thing that he quotes from Isaiah is that he came to make straight the way. Now, when Isaiah was writing this, it's 700 BC, and you think of the road system, Rome hadn't come and put through their famous roads that are still some of them in existence today after a couple thousand years. It's just very impressive. But before that, it's basically little trails. And more people that do the trail, the more it opens up a little bit, but that's pretty much it, trails in that. But if the king was on the move, and the king is going from one community to the other community, they would go out in front of him and make straight the way, make the path ready. And so getting rubbish off the road and cleaning it up as best they could. And so they would pave the path, making it as smooth as they could for their king. And so that's what a group of people would do, and that's what he's likening himself to be. I'm just making this path. He's making this path in the wilderness, which probably spiritually is talking about their lives, describing Israel's spiritual condition, desolate, dry, barren. And maybe that call to get your hearts right, do that smoothing out of the road in your heart, that Christ is a just direct shot to your heart, to your most inner self, right? The highway to heaven is paved over prepared hearts and repentant hearts and soft hearts and fertile hearts. And so always in making our hearts ready for the Lord. Our highway system does the same thing. Just south of Temecula there, I always kind of picture driving towards like Escondido and that. And they've built up the road. And so that's where in Isaiah's account, right after he says, and make straight a highway for our God, the very next verse says, and every valley shall be exalted, built up, and every mountain and hill be brought low, crooked places made straight, rough places smooth. That's how they do our highway system, right? And so just south of here, we have Lawrence Well, the little resort area there. It's the 15 freeway's been built up right there. And then, you know, you're going under the big arch bridge, right? It's a hillside that they cut down all the way through there. And so they're raising some, lowering others to be able to try to level it out. They don't want it perfectly level because you'd be like me and fall asleep if you drive too long. And so they keep some swerves in it and goes up and down a little bit, but they do their best to take those out. And that's what John's saying. That's how I live my life. I want to get people to Jesus. And they have problems, they have troubles with things. I'm going to start answering those and building up those or tearing down the misconceptions that they have of who Jesus is. And John says, yeah, that's what I'm about. That's what I like doing. When you and I, we go to read our Bible, it's first clearing the way for the Lord. I'm not just going to read the text. I'm going to say, God, would you help me with this? My mind is so cluttered right now, and I'm thinking of my shopping list. I'm thinking what I'm doing tomorrow, and with that, help me just to focus on you right now. And so you're clearing away that debris on the road so there's a straight shot. The Lord can speak right to you. When you worship, first smoothing out that desert path for God as you worship him. And when God seems distant, maybe doing a little bit of road work of repentance in order to prepare the way for him. Lastly, for John in this section here is just this incredible humility. That's summed up in verse 27 where he said, again, he's coming after me, but he's preferred before me because he was before me. And he says it those three times, 15, 27, and 30 there. And here's what's interesting, because right after he says it this time, he adds something and he says, where'd he go? Whose sandal, not worthy to lose. Here's what's interesting. If you become somebody's disciple, you're willing, as you commit to, I want to be discipled by you, you're willing to do anything for them except the most menial task of remove their shoes or wash their feet. So a disciple is basically, I'm saying, I will be your slave to a point, and this is where I stop. But here's John taking it further than that. Not only would I take off his sandals, not only would I wash his feet, matter of fact, wait a minute. No, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm less than the lowest of slaves. That's what he's communicating by saying that here. That would be right for the family slave or whatever else, but not right for the disciple to do. But he's just continuing to take it a notch lower and a notch lower because he's always expressing himself in with such humility. John willing to stoop to the lowest level of servanthood to defer to his Messiah. And again, what a beautiful example that is for our life. Let's look at our last section. Again, the Lamb of God, 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel.' Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him,'" meaning at the time, "'but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes,'" now with water, "'this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's not a Holy Spirit thing. That's a Jesus thing. Jesus baptizes us with his Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. So he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Moravian Church, if you remember that, and that's their kind of seal, their church emblem behind me, the Agnus Dei, again, the Lamb of God. John's baptism of Jesus marks, the beginning of Jesus' great ministry. Again, he doesn't give us all the details here, but that's what it was speaking about. That I would know Messiah. The Father said, I would know Messiah. I'm going to be dunking a whole lot of people in water. That all of a sudden one day is going to show up where something's going to be unique and different about this one. And he told me this is how it was going to happen. And so with that, I'm an eyewitness testimony. This took place. And that's what John is saying there. The Lamb of God, the message of the Bible, as I said, summed up in this one title here of the Lamb of God, where the question in the Old Testament was, where's the lamb? You remember Isaac, Abraham, donkey, stack of wood, knife, and servant, and Isaac. And they're getting there and getting close, and all of a sudden Isaac says, hey, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice, right? But it's an incredible, it's the Old Testament question. Where's the lamb? Everybody's looking for Messiah. Where's the lamb? And it doesn't even get answered at the end of the story, because at the end of the story is don't kill your son Isaac. And there was a ram, not a lamb, a ram caught in the thicket. So the ram being that kind of temporary covering of sin as the rest of the sacrificial system. But it isn't answered until the New Testament. Where's the lamb? Until right now, where John says, behold, there's the lamb. There's the lamb we've been looking for all of this time. And so the Old Testament shouting, where's the lamb? But in the four Gospels, the emphasis is, behold the Lamb of God. But this is the place where he says, here he is. That's him. Points him out. What other offices Jesus holds is first and foremost the Lamb of God, as I said earlier. Yes, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, he is the true vine. Yes, he is the wonderful counselor and many others. But before anything else, again, from Genesis to Revelation, he's the Lamb of God. We know him as our prophet, priest, and king, as the prophet to teach us and the priest to show us how to pray and the king to rule. But before all else, he became incarnate. He came to this earth as the Lamb to save us, the Lamb because of our sin. He's the Savior. And so we, like John, need to point to him as our substitutionary guilt bearer. He took our place. He bore our sentence. He was offered up for our sakes. Of course, you know, in the Old Testament, the blood of the lambs covered the sins of the Jews. And so we have scriptures like Psalm 32, verse 1, where it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. If I could add my commentary, covered temporarily, like trash in a trash can with a lid on it. It's covered for a time, but it's not taken away. Pull off that cover and it still stinks. We had the babies over, the grandkids over, and Jude's diapers, and we chuck them in the black trash can, but when with all that heat, there's a couple days of that, I go and open that baby up, woo! And so it was not dealt with. It was not taken away. I'm telling you, it was only covered for a time. That's the Old Testament. It was covered, but we step in the New Testament with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it was not possible. All the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sin of the world. It was with Jesus. And so he's saying, behold, that's the lamb, the one they've been looking for forever, right? And so there's the lamb. And then that next part that doesn't cover sins, but takes away sins of the world. So a lot is happening in these verses here. Scan, 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 skip note, skip note, skip note. I don't skip well, so give me a second. Sorry. You know, Jesus didn't go to Calvary. He didn't go to the cross. He didn't go to Calvary because it was the only way to show the love of God. Oh, it did. That's not why he goes. He goes to Calvary because he hates sin. He goes to Calvary because he doesn't like the sin in our lives. Sorry, I watered that down. He hates the sin in our lives, and it needs to be dealt with. He came to deal with that. He came to bring salvation, this redemption, this whole plan, and all of that. Yes, it communicates love, but it communicates salvation. It communicates, you got an issue, and you got to take care of it. So again, it's not this thing where we wake up one day and it's like, I think I'm going to receive Jesus. No, what it should be is a cut to the heart is, oh my gosh, I don't deserve this. I recognize what I've already done in my life, thought in my head, done in my life, that it so has separated me all the further from God, and there's no getting back. There's no doing enough good deeds to match my, you know, my bad deeds or take care of that. And with that, it's just being utterly lost and broken and incomplete and failure in and of myself. He came to take those sins away and to give us salvation. That's why he went to the cross. You've heard this phrase, sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you wanted to pay. That's what sin does, and that's what he came to redeem us or buy us back from or to help us with. So John had to have startled the crowd to be able to say, as he shouts out, behold, my little guy Papa, I forgot about him. Sorry, that's what I do in my office late at night when I'm just messing around. But all of a sudden he says, here he is. And he reveals, unveils the Lamb. How cool. The Jews standing there must have immediately thought of, behold the Lamb. Man, they would have gone all the way back to Abel and his lamb offering or whatever his sacrificial offering was at the time. Maybe even before that and figured out with Adam and Eve because of their sin. And all of a sudden, God has to go sacrifice some animals for each of them. And gives them what I call the sheepskin seat covers, right? Because they're found naked there. And so he's got to kill these animals for them. And so they're looking at this lamb analogy back to Adam and Eve, up to Abel, up to Abraham and his that memorable word, God will provide himself a lamb. Thinking of the Passover lamb that would be there at the dinner table in Egypt, but wasn't at the Last Supper because the Passover lamb was at the supper rather than on the supper table, right? Remind them of the whole Levitical sacrifice, sacrificial lamb, tabernacle, great prophecy in Isaiah. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, talking about Jesus going to the cross. All these things, and all of a sudden hearing, wait, you're saying your cousin is the lamb? What a gasp it must have been in the crowd. All right, we gotta wrap up here. You know, this last phrase there of the, but when he comes, he is one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John said, I'm just doing this water, taking them into the water, dunking them in the water. Talks about cleansing of their sin. It was one that not only cleanses from sin, but then fills us with his Spirit, baptizes us in his Spirit. That we'll be able to have power to be able to do the very things that he's calling to do. Now that gets kind of ferreted out towards the end of John, and the beginning of Acts about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I want to throw it out here to be able to say, this is what John is saying, and not just a lot of times we just put the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Spirit category because his name is mentioned, but it's Jesus that is the giver of that, not just the forgiveness of sin, but induces us with the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live out these lives that he's called us to. Okay, went too long. Father, thank you so much for this book. I'm obviously very excited about it, but may you take it now and change our lives. Maybe this week, God, help us to simply be like our friend John the Baptist, willing to take that humble place, willing to be last, willing to be the servant of servants, that we'd never say that that's too menial for me to do, but God, that we would always go the lowest and thus serve the most. And so, Lord, with we love that upside-down triangle that you've set up, that the greatest are the ones that are serving the most. They're serving, going down to the bottom and serving everybody on top of them. And so, Lord, help us to take that place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.